Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 for our scripture reading. This series on the attributes of God with a sub-series on the sovereignty of God. By the way, you're seeing why Matt teaches consecutively through books of the Bible, because once I get started on a hobby horse, a topic that I enjoy, I keep going, and that's why we're in our fifth week on God's sovereignty, and probably one more week on God's sovereignty and salvation. And really, I'm tempted to just keep going, but I will continue on. So when you do verse-by-verse exposition, you're forced to move on to some degree. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pray. Father God, we want to bow before Your holy word. Lord, sometimes we find truths in Your word that make us uncomfortable with our own beliefs. I pray that we would then examine our own beliefs and have them corrected by the truth of Your word. That we would have not have the audacity to seek to uphold our own traditions and our own comfortable beliefs and to try and squeeze them into the sacred text of Scripture. Lord, we want to bow everything to the words of You as the true and living God. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to do so. And I pray that, Lord, that this studying, this doctrine of Your sovereignty and salvation would not just be an academic exercise, but it would move us to our knees in humility, that it would enable us to soar to the heights of thanksgiving and praise to You. In Jesus' name, amen. In the year 1610, Jacob Arminius and John Calvin had since died. And in the year 1610, a group of former students of Jacob Arminius got together and put forth a proposed document that was questioning the Belgic Confession. And in this proposed document came forth what would later be known as the 5 points of Arminianism. Well, after 1610, some 8 years later, the Dutch Reformed Church decided to get together a synod, a group of church leaders represented from 8 different countries, to come together to analyze these 5 points of Calvinism, to see whether they can stand the test of the truth of Scripture. And so they met some 154 times over a course of 6 months analyzing and scrutinizing these 5 points of Arminianism, and they found them to be unbiblical. What were these 5 points of Arminianism? Well, they taught that man was fallen, but he's not so fallen so as to be unable in and of himself to turn towards the Lord. They taught that election is a conditional election. Election is based upon foreseen faith. God looks down through the corridors of time and He sees who will choose Him, and then God elects them on the basis of their choice. They also taught that the atonement is universal in scope, that Jesus died for every single person without exception. They also taught what could be known as resistible grace, that God wants to save people, but his hands are tied. He can't, quote unquote, force himself upon people. You'll hear that term from time to time, that phrase, force himself. God wouldn't force himself upon people. Well, we need to be forced upon. And then they, on the question of perseverance of the saints, they basically said that it's possible for someone to be saved and then unsaved, but they left a kind of a question mark and said we need to study this more. Well, as the Synod of Dort, as it would later become known, that as this group of churches in 1618 to 1619 met, they analyzed these different doctrines and then they came up with their own 5 points. What would become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And by the way, these 5 points of Arminianism had to be analyzed and dealt with because this was new amongst Protestants. Virtually all Protestants believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation up until the year 1610. And so, the Synod of Dort came up with their own 5 points, what would later become known as the 5 points of Calvinism, even though Calvin had long since been with the Lord. It is commonly known in the acrostic TULIP, T standing for total depravity, that man in all of his faculties is tainted by sin, so that even his will, even his desires are tainted by sin, so that unless God does an act of regeneration, he will not choose the Lord in and of himself. Unconditional election, that God chooses people in his grace, not on the basis of anything in them, but on the basis of his purpose and his love and his grace. Limited atonement, sometimes known as particular redemption, that God died, that Jesus died intentionally with the purpose of saving those whom the Father had given him. We looked at that last week in the book of John, that this is the will. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. What was the will of him who sent me? That I should bring all that the Father has given me, that they would be raised up on the last day, that Jesus would accomplish the salvation of his sheep. Irresistible grace, that when God has determined to save somebody, they will be saved. Yes, certainly a person can resist God's grace. We see that happen daily. But when God purposes to save somebody, God, in a efficacious way, in a way that works, will bring them to himself. His purposes will be accomplished. And then the perseverance of the saints, that God will cause his own people to persevere to the end. So that's a little historical lesson on Calvinism and Arminianism, but we must ultimately derive our theology from the text of Scripture. And my goal this week is similar to what it was last week. Ultimately, to overwhelm you with Scripture texts concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation, so that ultimately you would be overwhelmed with praise and thanksgiving and humility before God. And so last week we began by just looking at some of the different authors, human authors of Scripture, and asking ourselves, was Luke a Calvinist? Was John a Calvinist? Was Jesus a Calvinist? And when I say Calvinist, I mean those 5 points that we commonly call the 5 points of Calvinism. And we conclude, as we search the Scriptures, all the authors of Scripture ultimately believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. So we're picking up the same posture and we're asking ourselves now, was Peter a Calvinist? Was Peter a Calvinist? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter writes, Peter, he's identifying himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are, here it is, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Notice as we look at this text, we see all three members of the Trinity involved in salvation. We see at the end of verse 1, these aliens, these believers who are scattered, were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are sanctified by the work of the Spirit, and they are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. All of God's work in salvation, but we see at the outset, election or choosing, God choosing. Now, of course, the quick objection to this would be, well, it says here that they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So Matt, see, what this means is that God looks down the corridors of time and sees who would choose Him, and then He chooses them on the basis of such foreknowledge. But there's just one problem. The word foreknowledge doesn't mean that in the New Testament. In fact, you can search far and wide for any verse in the Bible that would say God elects people as He sees them believe, as He looks down the corridors of time and sees that they would have faith. So what does this word foreknowledge mean? Well, it's helpful to see how Peter uses it within the same context. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here it is. For He, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The text says that Jesus Himself was foreknown. Now, if you hold to that idea, that foreknowledge, in 1 Peter chapter 1 means that God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would choose Him, and then God elected them on the basis of such foreknowledge, then you're stuck with the asinine belief that God the Father was looking down the corridors of time to see who's going to save the world. Wringing His hands in heaven saying, I wonder who will be fit to save the world. Now, obviously, such an understanding is contrary to the text of Scripture. Everything presents Jesus as doing the Father's will, and this was the Father's intention, and that the Father forechose the Son for this mission. That this was not the Father looking down the corridors of time to see who would be an adequate substitute. No, the Father had the choice of His Son and the mission before the foundation of the world. And so we're going to explore the meaning of this word foreknowledge as when we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. So we'll just put that on ice for now. But let's look at some other verses Peter demonstrates he is a historic Calvinist. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Peter says this precious value then is for you who believe. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We see both here the doctrine of reprobation and the doctrine of election. Both God in His sovereignty choosing some for destruction and others for salvation. We see at the end of verse 8, notice it says, "For they stumble." Who is they? It's those who stumble over the stone. Those who reject Jesus Christ. Those who disbelieve. They stumble because they're disobedient to the Word. And then notice it says, "to this." Now the New American Standard translators have added the word "to this doom" they were also appointed. But the word "doom" is italicized. It's not in the original text. Now this refers to their disobedience to the Word, and yes, ultimately their destruction. To this doom, to this they were appointed. Now does this mean that they were not responsible in their rejection of Jesus? Of course not. Hell is a place of God's justice. But nonetheless, we see God's sovereignty even in the unbelief of some. And then this is contrasted with His election of grace. Because notice verse 9, how does it start? It starts with a but, a contrast. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, and that this God chose you for the purpose. He called you out of darkness so that you may proclaim His excellencies. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of salvation, is ultimately for the praise of God. That God would receive the glory that is due His most holy name. So when we ask ourselves, was Peter a Calvinist? Did Peter believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation? He most certainly did. He says when he writes to them, "You were chosen by the Father." Some are appointed to disbelief and ultimate destruction, but you our chosen race. Now, briefly, was Jude a Calvinist? Turn to Jude, verse 4. Jude presents to us the doctrine of reprobation. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. He's talking about false teachers. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says, these who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, the doctrine of reprobation and election are not what you would call ultimate equivalents. In other words, God doesn't have to place seeds of unbelief in the unbeliever's heart. Those seeds are already there. All God has to do is give them some more rope to hang themselves with. God is constantly restraining evil and wickedness in this world. And so, if God, in His purposes, would see fit for there to be more wickedness, more unbelief, He just loosens His hands of restraint. But in salvation, He must positively act in choice and in regeneration and in salvation. So, when we ask, was Jude a Calvinist? He most certainly was. And now, we'll spend the rest of our time in what some might call the greatest predestinarian of all in the New Testament. Asking ourselves the question, was Paul a Calvinist? There's so many verses that we could look at. We will start in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This text is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, the unbreakable golden chain of salvation. Notice verse 28. Those who are predestined, those who are called, those who are called who are justified, those who are justified are also glorified. Notice these are all the same group of people. These whom he predestined are the same ones as he called, are the same ones that he justified, are the same ones that he glorified. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, God predestines everyone, and then it's just up to them to choose. That's not what the New Testament teaches. This clearly says that all those who are predestined are also called. And all those who are predestined and called are also justified. And all those who are predestined and called and justified are ultimately glorified. And Paul uses the past tense. They have been glorified to suggest the certainty of their glorification, the certainty of the reality that they will ultimately make it to heaven. They will ultimately be like Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. But as we go through this text, someone might object, well, see, there you go, Matt. There's that word foreknow again. There it is. So this is all based upon God looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would choose him. And then he predestines them on the basis of such foreknowledge, according to verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. But notice, first of all, in this text, everything is God's doing. He foreknows. He predestines. He predestines. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. All the emphasis of the text is on God's doing. But then the question arises, what about this word foreknow? We see it again here in Romans 8:29. Does this mean that God looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose him, and then he chooses them on the basis of their choosing him? That's not what verse 29 says. Verse 29, God is not foreknowing a person's actions. He's foreknowing the person. That's what it says in verse 29. For those whom he foreknow, he foreknows people, not actions. And so the question arises, what does this word foreknow mean? Ultimately, it means God's foreloving or forechoosing. God predetermining to have a love relationship with his people. Because this is the way in which the word know is used all throughout the scripture. The word know is not used in some isolated intellectual sense to know something, but the word know is used all throughout the scripture to speak of intimacy, to speak of a relation. In fact, it's used all throughout the Old Testament. If you are familiar with the King James text, you know that the word know is a euphemism for sexual relations. The Bible says way back in the book of Genesis that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Or you take Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God speaks to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God tells the Israelites, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And that's why the NIV translates that, "You only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth." Because God's knowing Was God setting His love upon the Israelites to know them in a relationship? Or that sobering verse in Matthew chapter 7, when those on the day of judgment, Jesus, who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out many demons, and in Your name perform many wonderful works?" And then what does Jesus say to them? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Was Jesus saying, I can't remember who you are. Let me call my angels to my side. Let me go through the list again. You don't seem to be on the list." No, that's not what Jesus is saying. "I never had a love relationship with you." That's how the word "know" is used throughout the whole Bible. We've seen it last week in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep know me and I know my sheep." So that when we come across this word foreknowledge in the Bible, it's not speaking of God looking down the corridors of time, seeing who would choose Him. But it's God purposing to set His love in a love relationship with His people. Spurgeon also, in his eloquent way, says, But someone says, "He foresaw that you would have faith, and therefore He loved you." But what did He foresee about my faith? Did He foresee that I should get that? Did He perceive that I should get that faith by myself? That I should believe on Him myself? No, Christ could not foresee that, because no Christian man will ever say that faith came of itself without the gift and without the working of the Holy Spirit. I have met with many great believers and talked to them about this matter, but never knew one who could put his hand on his heart and say, "I believed in Jesus," without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is ultimately the problem with that view of God looking down the corridors of time to see who would choose Him, because God would still be looking down the corridors of time, because nobody would choose Him. The Bible teaches that no one seeks after God. Well, this ought to be a great sense of comfort for you if you are a believer here this evening. When we look at this text, it says, "For those whom He predestined," verse 30, "He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." My friend, if you could look at your life and you can say, "I truly trust in Jesus as my only hope for my salvation," that means you're justified, because the Bible teaches that you are justified through faith. And if you are justified through faith, you're on one of the links in the chain. And so you can look back to the previous two links and know that you have been called, and know that you have been predestined in eternity past. And then you can go down forward the links and see that He will also glorify you. If you are justified now, you have been called, you have been predestined, and one day you will be glorified. That's why Paul, in this climactic section, says in verse 38 of the same chapter, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you are a child of God, you are so secure in Him. You couldn't unsave yourself if you tried. I'm not saying you should try. I'm not saying you should try to turn away from the Lord. But if you are truly the Lord's, trust me, the Lord will beat you down until you come back to Him. He will make sure you persevere to the end. Remember the story of Jonah? God's arms were too long for Jonah to outrun God. Jonah's arms were too short to box with God. God made sure that Jonah would do as God pleased. And so God's sovereignty and salvation ought to be a great comfort to the believer, to ponder the reality that God, before the foundations of the world, would set His love upon you. And that love would go from eternity past into eternity future and guarantee your eternal glory. Ought to give you a great sense of peace and comfort this evening. But as you well know, Paul's not done with this theme of God's sovereignty and salvation. He continues on this same theme in Romans chapter 9. The connection between Romans 8 and Romans 9 is dealing with God's promise to the nation of Israel. Because Paul has just talked about the glorious reality that you are absolutely secure in Christ. God will be faithful to His promise. But then somebody may point the finger and say, what about Israel? Did God's promises fail? Look at Israel right now. They're in unbelief. They're in rebellion. They haven't embraced their Messiah. Did God's promise fail to Israel? I mean, if God's promise failed to Israel, how can I be so sure that God will be faithful to His promise to me, to make sure that I get to glory, to guarantee that nothing will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And then Paul launches into this discussion concerning Israel, that not all who are Israel are of the true Israel, and that God's purposes did not fail concerning Israel, because God always had a remnant of grace, an election of grace, that God's purposes, even amongst Israel, were to choose whom He pleased to choose, to set His grace and set His salvation on whomever He chose to set it upon. Pick up the line of thought in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So Paul, to prove his point that God's purposes have not failed, He saved exactly whom He had intended amongst the Jews. He brings out a case study of Abraham. How many sons did Abraham have? Test your Old Testament Bible knowledge. Abraham had two sons. One, whose name was Ishmael through Hagar, and the other, Isaac through Sarah. Now, of these two sons, which one in God's distinguishing grace did God choose to set His promise upon? Isaac. That's why it says in verse 9, Paul quotes from Genesis, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. God's purpose for Sarah to give birth to Isaac and for Isaac to be the child of promise. So God had a selection to make. Do I make Isaac a child of promise? Do I make Ishmael a child of promise? Or do I make both? God chose Isaac. Continue on, verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Once again, Bible quiz. How many sons did Isaac have? Two sons. They were twins. Jacob and Esau. So God had a choice to make. Who would be the child of promise? Who would He set His grace upon? Who did He choose? He chose Jacob, who would later be called Israel. He chose Jacob That's what the text says. Was this based upon anything in Jacob or anything in Esau? It was not. It says in verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said, 'The older will serve the younger.'" God sovereignly chose Jacob to be the child of promise, not because of anything in Jacob, not because of anything in Esau. In fact, have you pondered the life of Jacob lately? If you're doing your yearly Bible reading, you've just gotten through a section on Jacob. He was a nasty fellow, a deceiver, a conniver, a con man. But God set His grace upon Jacob and began to conform him to the image of the Son. Election was not based upon any works or anything in us, but upon God's purpose. That's why at the Synod of Dort they declared that God's election is unconditional. It's not based upon anything in us. Contra to the Arminian remonstrance, which said God's election is based upon something in us, foreseen faith. How does Paul further establish his point? He quotes from Scripture. Verse 13. "Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Indeed, these are sobering words. Words that are often choked upon. Often immediately our eyes are directed to the statement, "Esau I hated." But that's not the most shocking phrase in the verse. Because it's logically, biblically consistent to ponder the reality that God would set His holy and righteous hatred upon a rebellious sinner. The shocking phrase in the verse is that it says, "Jacob I loved." That God set His love upon the rebel Jacob. But the question then becomes, is God then obligated to set His gracious love upon everybody? Paul, it's interesting as you read the book of Romans, it reads often a kind of diatribe as Paul is interacting with these objections to these different teachings, these different doctrines. And Paul begins to interact with an objector in this particular passage. Verse 14. What does the objector say? "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" This is the 90% of the time that I've ever presented the doctrine of predestination, the sovereignty of God and salvation, to somebody who doesn't believe it. What is almost always the first objection? "That's not fair." This is how I know that Paul was a Calvinist. Because if he was teaching the Arminian position, nobody says when the Arminian position is presented, "That's not fair." Why? Because the Arminian position applauds itself as an equal opportunity position. God loves all people the same. God sheds His grace on all people the same. There's no problem with justice. And ultimately, there's no problem with justice concerning God's sovereignty and salvation. But that's often the objection. Because often in our minds, we raise up in self-righteous thought, thinking that somehow we deserve something before God. But if I read my Bible correctly, what is it that we deserve? It's an eternity under the hand of God's judgment. That's what's fair. That's what's just. But the fact that God, in His own prerogative, sheds His mercy and grace upon some, that doesn't make Him unjust. That makes Him merciful. If God was to exercise perfect justice, every single rebellious sinner would be confined to an eternity in hell forever. So Paul deals with this objector. What shall we say then? Verse 14. There's no injustice with God, is there? He says, may it never be. Same phrase that he responds to the objector in Romans chapter 5, verse 21 and 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Megenoita. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. God is not unjust. So then what's Paul do? Well, Paul believes the Bible. So he quotes more scripture to further substantiate his point. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God will exercise His sovereign prerogative, His freedom, to have mercy on whom He will have mercy, to have compassion on whom He will have compassion. If He's obligated to show compassion or mercy or grace to anyone, then guess what? It's not mercy, grace, and compassion. It's wage. It's deserved. It's earned. Grace, mercy, and compassion, by their very definition, are undeserved, are unmerited. And once we put them in the category of God must or God is obligated to do something, it ceases to be grace. It ceases to be mercy. No, my friends, God has mercy upon whom He has mercy. He's not unjust. Because He shows mercy to some and not to others, it makes Him merciful and just. Verse 16. For those who would seek to grasp onto their human freedom, Paul smashes their fingers. In verse 16, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, strives, but on God who has mercy. Paul says, ultimately, it's in the sovereign hands of God. It's not dependent upon the human will. It's not pulling yourself up by the moral bootstraps. It's not pulling yourself up, but if I could just have enough willpower. No, the human heart would never choose God. It's not striving. Let me just try and work harder to try and choose God. No, the human heart doesn't even want God. But it's based upon God and His mercy. And then Paul turns to the Scripture once again. Verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul once again quotes from Scripture to demonstrate a specific case study, a specific example in which God, in His sovereign prerogative, chose not to extend mercy, but to harden the heart of Pharaoh. We say, what's this all about, Matt? Well, remember the account of the Exodus? Remember Pharaoh? Remember the guy who Moses would do, would God would enable Moses to perform some kind of plague that would mock one of the pagan deities in Egypt? In other words, you worship frogs, a God that looks like a frog. Here's some frogs. And then Pharaoh would say, okay, I give in, uncle. You can take your people, take them out to the backside of the desert, do whatever you want. And then he would harden his heart. He would change his mind. He would say, no, they're not going to go. And he did this some 9 times over, hardening his heart, initially saying that he would let them go, and then stiffening his neck further and further against God. And you say, why would God in His sovereignty do such a thing? He tells us, Pharaoh was raised up so that God's power would be put on display. So that God would flick this mighty nation of Egypt around like a spitball. So that God would make a mockery of their pagan deities. And that His name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And remember, by the time the Israelites get to Jericho, and that harlot Rahab is reminded of the Israelites, she said, we heard of you. We heard what your God did to the Egyptians, and our hearts melted in fear. The surrounding nations were shocked that God, the God of Israel, would bring this mighty nation to its knees through this motley crew of Hebrews. God, in His reprobation, hardened the heart of Pharaoh for His own glory. God has His sovereign prerogative and purposes to do as He pleases. And none of us can lay claims and make God accountable to us. Paul then enters in another objector into the room. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The objector comes in and says, well, if God is sovereign, if God has mercy upon whom He has mercy, if He hardens whom He is pleased to harden, then how can there be any human responsibility? How could God hold anybody accountable? How could there be a place called hell where God would judge people because of their rebellion against Him if ultimately God is sovereign over such rebellion? Paul responds in verse 29, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The same molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul's saying, my friend, you have no gripe against the Creator. God is God. Just as a piece of pottery has no gripe against the potter, has no gripe against the molder, we don't call God into the witness stand to give an account for His dealings. He's just, He's righteous. He has His sovereign prerogative to have mercy upon whom He has mercy, to harden whom He hardens. And all men are responsible to God, but God's not responsible to man. And then Paul continues, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Here it is again, the most clearest terms. On the one hand, the doctrine of reprobation, God and His justice, and the doctrine of election, mercy, God extending His mercy for His purposes. Verse 22 says, God willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, God enduring patiently, seeing those who would live lives of rebellion against Him, who would never repent and believe, who are not one of His elect, who are not one of those He's chosen. Why has He prepared them for destruction? To make His wrath and His power known. That's God's purpose in reprobation. For His own glory, to make His power, to put His justice on display. And then ultimately, so that in verse 23, the sweetness of His mercy would be all the more sweeter. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. God, having mercy on whom He has mercy. Now some say that that word at the end of verse 22, prepared for destruction, is in the middle voice, so that they're preparing themselves for destruction. But that's really just grasping after straws. It's a passive verb. God prepares them for destruction. When you compare it with verse 23, He's preparing them beforehand for destruction. Indeed, John Calvin said this is His horrible decree. But it's just. It's right. As we'll explore next week, there's nobody in hell who could object to God and say, God, but I wanted to be in heaven, but I wanted to know You, but I wanted to have Jesus, but You just wouldn't let me because You didn't choose me. No, my friend, God gives the reprobate exactly what they want. To continue in sin. No, they don't want punishment. But He's allowing them to continue in the rebellion, confined in the rebellion in hell. Well, we must tarry on. I'll just quickly mention Romans 11:7. Paul says, what then Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who are chosen, those who are elect, obtained it. The rest were hardened. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is the text we read at the outset. It reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. When did God choose us in verse 4? He chose us before the foundation of the world. Just like He said with Jacob and Esau before they had done anything good or bad. What is the result of such election? Verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless. This totally flies in the face of conditional election, which says God chooses us on the basis of our holiness, or God chooses us on the basis of foreseen faith. No. Holiness is the result of God's choosing, not the cause of His choosing. What motivated such sovereignty? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. Some will say, well, God the Father chose Jesus. And anybody who's united in Jesus becomes one of the chosen. Becomes one of the predestined. So they'll say there's a corporate election, but there's really not individual election. But they often choke on this verse when Paul says He predestined us to adoption as sons. So you say, well, did God just adopt a group of people? Well, no, adoption is something that's individual. Adoption is something that's personal. Adoption is something intimate, where God sets His love upon somebody who's not in His family and brings them into His family. The idea of corporate election is silliness, just trying to deny the plain facts of Scripture. He predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the foreseen faith that they would have. Are you awake? It's not what it says. It says according to the kind intention of His will. So that who receives the glory? Who gets the praise? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You see, ultimately, the doctrine of God's sovereignty of salvation screams out glory to God. Because if it was anything in us, if it was anything in us, ultimately, the decisive factor between me and my neighbor who does not repent and believe is what I did. Kudos to Matt. No. Kudos to God. Because God chose Matt and enabled Matt to believe. That's why Matt believed, so that it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, ultimately God is the one who's to receive the glory. One commentator says, well, didn't I choose? Somebody asks indignantly, to which we must answer, yes, indeed you did. But only because in eternity God first chose you. Didn't I decide for Christ? Asked somebody else. To which we must say, yes, indeed you did. But only because in eternity He first decided for you. See, friends, Paul not only asserts the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, he defends it. Turn to another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Wait a second. Paul knew that they were chosen by God. Paul knew that they were elect of God. Well, how did Paul know such a thing? Verse 5, 4. This explains how Paul knew that they were elect, how Paul knew they were chosen of God and beloved of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, when we preach the gospel to you, it did not just come in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I know you guys are elect. How? Because when the gospel came, it did its work in you. The Holy Spirit was at work and brought conviction. You are broken over your sins. You came to the gospel and experienced the full joy of the gospel as you embraced the gospel. Paul knew that they were elect. They were chosen by God because of their response to the gospel. But nonetheless, it was God's choice. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Paul says, we give thanks to God for you. Why? Because God has chosen you. Now, every once in a while, somebody will say, well, God chooses people, say, to be a fireman or chooses people to be a pastor, but He doesn't actually choose people for salvation. The text says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Paul's talking about salvation. God's sovereign election, His distinguishing grace. Are you overwhelmed yet? Just one more. 2 Timothy 1:9. We'll start in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus," when? "From all eternity." God saved us, not because of anything in us, not because of foreseen faith, not because we really, really tried hard, but because, as the text says, His purpose and His grace from eternity past. In Christ Jesus from eternity past. Because as we mentioned last week, God in eternity past selected a particular people, gave that particular people to the Son as a love gift to ensure their salvation. The Son, in space and time, some 2,000 years ago, laid down His life on behalf of that people. And then also in space and time, the Holy Spirit came to those particular individuals to draw them savingly, to regenerate them, to apply that salvation that Jesus accomplished to their lives. This is God's sovereignty and salvation. And this ought to, as Paul said, we always give thanks to God for you because He has chosen you. This is according to the praise of His glory. This ought to cause us to give much thanksgiving to God, to give Him the praise. Why would He choose me? We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. Why would God choose me? Why would God choose you? Not because of anything in you, not because of anything in me, but because what is in God, the kind intention of His will, His purpose, His grace, His purpose, His grace, the kind intention of His will. It's repeated over and over in each of these texts. It's always rooted something in the purpose and will of God, not in us. It should give us hearts of great thankfulness, great gratitude, to give Him all the glory that is worthy of His name, all the praise, the fame, and the adoration that He deserves, because it's His doing. Charles Spurgeon said, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and to my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must be thundered through England again today." And I say, that which was thundered through Scotland and England of yesteryear must be thundered through the city of Youngstown and ultimately the United States of America today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your glorious truth. Lord, we thank you that you have given overwhelming testimony, that you have your sovereign prerogative and rights in salvation. Oh Lord, as we in our human tendency grope after and cling on to our own human freedom, your word smashes it by saying God is free to have mercy upon whom you have mercy, to have compassion upon whom you will have compassion. Lord, we have no right to cross-examine you. We are still responsible to you, but you are not responsible to us. And Lord, we just want to give you the praise this evening. We want to give you the glory that you are worthy of. You have set your mercy upon us for your praise. And may we give that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.